Everybody say love this morning. Love. How about joy?
Joy.
These two things are inextricably linked. When we know that we are loved, then we will have joy. And that knowledge, that understanding of our love, it creates this protective barrier around us. And I'm sure many of you know that. Many of you have experienced that in your life. When those that you love gather around you, there is joy to be found, even in the hardest of circumstances. Last weekend was not a great weekend for me. It just happens that almost every time we have something great like that, there's going to be spiritual warfare that just rears its head in my life. And I hadn't really found out how to battle that all that well. And Father's Day, Satan had just whispered in my ear and told me I wasn't worthy. You're not worthy for your children to love you. You're not doing a good job as a father. You're not who you need to be. And we watched a video last Sunday about our children looking to us as heroes, right? And he said, you're never going to be your child's hero. I was just crushed under the weight of that. I was sitting in my bed, just sitting there, wallowing, you know, feeling sorry for myself, the way we do. But then Amy and my children came and gathered around me. And my little girls crawled up in my lap, and they put their heads against me, and I felt their love. And the joy of that love just pulled me up out of that funk. And I won't tell you it went away completely, but I wasn't where I was. Because the love that they showed me protected me from that spiritual torment that I was in. See, the joy of being loved protects us during the storms of life. And if our imperfect families can love us and fill us with joy, how much more can the love of Jesus do that? Now, a portion of a verse in our focal passage today from Nehemiah 8:10 tells us this truth. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. In a better translation of strength, the word strength there, which is the Hebrew word ma'uz, is refuge or stronghold. The joy of the Lord is your place of safety. It's where you can run on the darkest of days. What we can learn from this is that the joy we find in being loved by Jesus' protection in the broken and chaotic world that we live in. The joy of the Lord can help us and guard us as we feel Him wrap around us saying, you are mine. That can protect us on the darkest of days. See, God's word is recorded so that we can find joy in being loved by Jesus. So that we can see how great He is and in turn worship Him rightly and passionately no matter the circumstance. So that in the very pit of despair, we can lift up our hands and say, great are You, Lord. Because You have loved us, transformed us by Your love. And that truth is the purpose of every sermon that I preach. Not that you leave here saying, ouch, that was convicting, though so be it. Not that you leave here smarter. Not that you leave here a better person. Those are all good things. But the purpose of every sermon that I preach is that you leave here joyfully protected by the knowledge that you are loved with an unending love by the Creator and Sustainer of all things, Jesus Christ. And in that truth, to walk in a holiness of life that glorifies our Father in heaven. That is the purpose of all that comes from this pulpit. That in that joy, you may rejoice with the knowledge of the love that which you're loved by your Savior, that even in the worst of times, you may with David cry out from Psalm 13. He's surrounded by his enemies in the pit of despair. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Some of you might be right there today. You don't see a way out of the darkness. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He's at the lowest point you can get to, but listen to how he ends. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He hadn't got there yet, but he knows it's coming because he knows that his God is good and that his love endures forever. I pray that this joy is yours. This book is all about joy. It's all about joy in the Lord. 430 times in this, the English Standard Version, there is a word translated joy, or a word meaning joyful is translated. Now let me ask you, do you feel that kind of joy in your life? Do you feel that kind of joy? A joyful refuge from the horrors of this world? And I ask that question because sadly many people are not joyful. In February 2022 Gallup poll, only 22% of people polled were very satisfied with their overall life in America. And it's worse. Depression rates. The depression rate in 2019 was 8.5%. The depression rate in 2021 was 32.8%. That means one in every three Americans suffer from some kind of depressive symptom. You might be one of them. I know I am at times. And if it were not for the joy of the Lord, I would never be able to pick myself up. But this is my sword. This is our sword against the physical and emotional attacks and darkness of this world. This is how we fight our battles. That is not to say that we don't need doctors and medicines, but that without an understanding of the love with which you are loved, medicine and doctors can do nothing. And this holy book is a revelation of who Jesus is and all he has done to make us his worshipers. A revelation of his great love for us, sinners saved by grace. A revelation of his faithful covenant with us that endures beyond our failures, beyond our weakness, because it is founded on him and his perfect love. And this book is like God's marriage vows to us, his bride. And that metaphor is God as husband and us as his bride is used over and over in the Old and New Testament. And I want you to hear how he describes this marriage, right? It's such a beautiful picture of what God has done for us through Jesus. This is his talking to Israel when he called them as his bride to begin with. But it's what he has done in you if Christ has indeed saved you. Ezekiel 16:8-14, it says this. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant to you with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You became his in that moment that he brought faith to life in you. He says, then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. This is how he sees us and makes us as his bride. Given everything that we need, made beautiful to look upon. And he did it for Israel first. This is the picture of him calling Abram out of those pagan lands and saying, come to me, follow me, go to this land that I'm delivering you to. I will make a covenant that I will multiply your descendants and you covenant with me. This is my vow to you, God says. I will be your husband and you will be my bride. And the symbol of our covenant together will be your circumcision. You will show the world that you are mine and the difference that I make in my people. You remember your wedding day? You remember the vows that you made? The promises? The joy you felt in that moment standing across from the one you love saying, this is a commitment for life, for better or worse, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. How powerful that was there, and I pray that it's just as powerful as you draw it to mind today. Pray that you're closer now than you were when you made those vows. And as beautiful as your vows was, God's covenant with these people was even more powerful and more beautiful. And he followed through on his end. He blessed them and prospered them. He made another covenant with Moses and gave the Israelites his law, the Ten Commandments, and the Levitical laws as part of their covenant, saying, if you'll walk this way, I will give you everything that I promised. You do your part, I'm always going to do mine. Through time, he made them the greatest nation in the world. Every nation around them looked at Solomon and his kingdom and said, this God is something special. He made another covenant with King David, said, your descendants are going to rule forever. That leads to our own joy because that was Jesus. But over the centuries, the Israelites rebelled. They broke the covenant vows. They became an adulterous wife. They turned their back on the law of God, on all his word. They sought their joy and their fulfillment in false gods and idols and wealth and in their fleshly passions. They thought they could find something better than what God had given them. They were led astray by their sin. Until at last, God carried through on his promise to exile them for their sins. Had them conquered by Babylon. Had their precious Jerusalem torn down stone by stone. The temple that he lived in torn down. Church today, we are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 says he laid down his life that he might present us holy and blameless before him, that we might be his precious bride. But with so many unhappy Christians and non-Christians alike, Christians are at equal pace with this dissatisfaction and depression in life. I had to wonder how many of the church, how many of the bride have broken their vows? How many have confessed Jesus as Lord, but then live with culture as king? And could it be that our lack of joy today is because of the same things that plagued them? If your life is bleak and unhappy right now, have you abandoned the Word of God for the ways of the world? Have you pursued lesser things when He says, I will give you everything? You are heirs to all creation. I know our nation has. Our nation has abandoned the Word of God. And I praise the Lord that Roe versus Wade was overturned, because that is a turning back to the Word of God, the preciousness of life. But I look at our nation and I know it won't be long before each state is corrupted as well, unless we do something in our joy about it. Our nation has relegated this book to an outdated, bigoted book that has no place in progressive society. And like the Israelites before us, we are reaping the penalty for treating it like that. But what about your life? What about your life? Have you abandoned the Word of God? Statistically, only 59% of Protestant Christians read their Bible at least once a week. About 30% read it daily. And even fewer live it. And I can't help but think that that is why there is so little joy in our lives. This is the source of joy. And if we have abandoned it, it is no wonder that we walk around depressed and sad. We feel like we are alone and unloved and abandoned because we don't meet God in His Word, which is the source of true joy. So it's no surprise that we're depressed. And even more, when we don't meet Him here as He has called us to, and there's no way for us to live the life He's called us to live. When we don't understand joy, there's no way for us to live holy. And when we don't live the way God has called us to, it always leads to destruction. That sounds terrible, right? We can just go home now and mourn and sleep in a pit. But thank God. He is faithful even when we are not. We see this in the people of Israel. God was faithful to the covenant He made with them. He never turned His back on them, but loved them. Even the exile was an attempt to get them to say, come back to Me. Look how far you've fallen. I gave you everything. You were precious. You had all the gold in the world and all the wisdom and all the power. And now look at you. You're sitting on the rubble of this once great city. And I just know there's probably some people out there now that have surrendered the Word of God, that have delegated it to something that, yeah, that's a good story, but I don't need to live by it. And your life is falling down around you. And you're sitting in rubble right now. And God wants you to come back to Him. He's there. He never moved. We see that in these people. He's gotten you to rock bottom so He can get you to look up to Him. Just like He did them. He brought some faithful Jews back to Jerusalem. He had them rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And now we come to Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10, and we see Him renew His covenant with these people. He renews His promises to them. And shows them what they need to do. Y'all know people that have gone through marriage vow renewals? You know, you get 20, 30, 50 years and you go back in front of the witnesses and in front of the pastor and you renew your vows. Maybe it's just a reminder of the preciousness of what you did that day, or maybe you've gone through a really hard patch of marriage and so you come back together to show how close you are now. That's what God's doing over the next three chapters of Nehemiah. And I always thought marriage vow renewals was like, ugh. But after wrapping my heart around these chapters, I can see how meaningful and uplifting it could be. How it could bring new devotion and joy to an already loving relationship. And in our passage today, Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, we see the beginning of this, how this covenant renewal begins and how the Word of God brings joy to the hearts of His people, even as they see how far they've fallen. Let's read that today. And I want us as people of the book, and you'll see why within this, to stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you'd stand with me now, please. Beginning in verse 1. Let me pray first. Father God, bless Your name, O Lord, that we might hear from this Word and be moved to our innermost being, that the joy of You may fill us and move us and change us, that You might be glorified in our lives. May we no longer be willing to walk in the ways of the world, but seek our joy in You and in Your Word. May we preciously cherish this Word. May it be more than a book that sits waiting for Sunday. May it be a book that is poured over each and every day. May we not just take little nuggets out here and there, but may we cherish the whole thing, that we may grow closer to you. Father, I pray that you will bless the reading of this word, and that those that hear it will bless you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, and Pedadiah, and Mishael, and Malchizah, Hashem, Hashbadanani, Zechariah, and Meshulam on the left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Philaliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Thus says the word of God. Please be seated. Like a bride on her wedding day, the people of Israel came ready to hear the vows of their groom, their God. They gather outside the water gate in Jerusalem and ask the priest Ezra to come and read the law to them. Notice they didn't go to the temple. They knew that it was the word of God that should be the foundation of their lives, not the building. That it was what God had said that should build their lives. And now they want to hear how to be a good bride to their awesome husband. Men, women, and children old enough to understand asked for the Torah to be read for them, the first five books of the Old Testament. They gathered on the first day of the seventh month. This is an important day. It's like New Year's Day for them. Rosh Hashanah is what it's called for the people of Israel. And on that new year, they wanted to renew their vows with their God. It was also the day that Leviticus 23:23 commanded them to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, a Sabbath day that would prepare their hearts for the Day of Atonement coming on the 10th day of the seventh month. It was on this special day, made holy to the Lord, that these hurting people came expectantly to hear something from God that would change their lives. They'd seen their building come back. They'd seen the temple rebuilt. They'd seen the walls rebuilt. And now the relationship had to be rebuilt. They came to hear something that would bring them back into that right relationship. So God's man, the prophet Ezra, who had likely been leading the people towards this point, saying that they needed this. He stands atop this wooden platform and he opens the Word. This was not a book like we see here. This was a scroll. And as he unrolled it and it unfurled, all the Israelite people there stood all at once in reverence to the Word of God. Ezra blessed God, the great God, and all the people responded, "Amen, amen," meaning, "Yes, yes, you are great God. You are our God." And they lifted their hands as a sign of their great need for what the Lord God would provide. And then they bowed down in worship and humility before them. Oh, how important is the Word of God to God's people? How important should this be? I fear that we have greatly lost some of the reverence and respect and expectation for the Word. We have so many copies and so much access to the Word that we have lost the understanding that this is not just a book. That this is a supernatural revelation of the God of the universe. It's so available and so prevalent that we don't look to it to something to change our lives, to something to change our hearts. We don't see the transforming power of it. We see it as something to grab nuggets out of, like fortune cookies, to practice if we want, but that sound good when we put them on a poster somewhere. That is not what God's Word is intended to be. The Jews did not view the Word of God that way, and we should not either, because this book is life. This book is truth. It is the transformative power of the gospel. It is joy forevermore within these pages. If you don't see it that way today, if you just see it as words on a page, if you don't know that you can meet God here, I pray that in this moment you will lift up your voice to the Holy Spirit and say, "Open the eyes of my heart that I may rejoice in your word." It'll change your life. Because this book is for you. It's not for the religious elite. It's not for some priest to stand behind a pulpit and hog to himself. It's for everyone. See, Ezra didn't bring up priests and professional Christians on stage with him. He brought up Jewish community members to stand to his left and right to help him read the Word of God, because he was going to need some help reading 6 or 7 hours at a time for 7 days straight. The use of those congregation members shows us that the Word of God was never intended for a religious elite, but for all God's people to know Him and to love Him. Ezra likely read sections that he had chosen that he found applicable to the people there. It says he read from the Word, not the entirety of the Word. He read from the Word to these people. And then he would pause in his reading, and the Levitical priests that had gathered there, they would move throughout the crowd, these thousands of people that had gotten there, men, women, and children, and move throughout them and ask if there was questions. They would move throughout them as teachers, teaching the law, that what the Leviticus priests were meant to do. Deuteronomy 33:10 says, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law." Where there were questions, where there was unclear, they would make it clear. They'd read it again and say, "This is what this means for you. This is how this is supposed to apply to your life." Something that had been lost with these people for years and years as they had struggled in idolatry and their adulterous moral failures. The priests were opening the Word to them. It's like our small groups that meet and go through the sermon scripture each week. Like there's only so much you're going to get in 45 minutes, but when you sit down with men and women of God that know the Word and they unpack it with you, you can see how it applies to life and how you're supposed to live it. It's not enough to just hear the Word right now. We must understand the Word if it's to take root and bear fruit. It's not enough to just hear it. It's not enough to just understand it. It must move from our heads to our hearts and then out into our hands and feet. And it's not done its work until it's moved us to action. And all these people wanted that. They wanted it. Thousands of people. Thousands sitting for 6 or 7 hours, engaged with the Word of God, their hearts open to it as it was clearly taught. as they heard it and embraced it, it broke them. It broke them. They heard what God had done for them and what they were supposed to do as His people in obedience to Him, and they recognized their own sinfulness. They understood generations, hundreds of years of moral failure. And they cried and they mourned because the law of God had showed them that they were unworthy of this perfect husband. Can you imagine that? Imagine your spouse being perfect. And they read you a list of all the ways you're not. You know, there's a reason that 1 Corinthians 13 says that love keeps no record of wrongdoing. Because none of you got a perfect spouse. And it comes between love. When we keep those things, when we hold on to the way we fail each other. How would you feel if that person stood before you and just started reading off that list of everything you've done wrong? Like you want to climb under a rock, right? Like, how could I ever be worthy of you? So that's what the law does to us. The law was never meant to save. Romans 3:20 says it's by the law that the knowledge of sin comes. We read the law and you can just look at the Ten Commandments, right? All of us have broken one of those. It shows us that we are sinners, and yet in verses 9 through 11, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they hear the people mourning and weeping in disobedience and say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." They say, "Stop it. This day is holy. You're not supposed to be mourning and weeping." They said, "Go your way and eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites too calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people go out and they eat and they drink and they share their food and they rejoice. Why? They're broken in their sinfulness as they should be. Their sin has been laid out before their holy God. How can they then be joyful? See, they didn't understand the whole of it. They understood their sin and were rightfully convicted. But the leader said, "Wait, you don't truly understand yet." And I think far too many people live in that. They live captured by the shame of their sin, broken before Him, when it should humble us and submit us before God. But they say, you don't understand yet. Yes, you are sinners. And yes, you have broken your vows to God time and time again. But your groom, your perfect husband, is still standing there saying, "I want you to be mine." You sinned a million times, but I still want you as my bride. Come back to me. Repent and return. And they say, "Go and eat and drink," just like you would at a marriage feast, because your groom still loves you and wants you. Though you were faithful time and time again, your God will never be. His steadfast love endures forever. He said, "Don't mourn on the day of your vow renewal. Rejoice. Rejoice because you have found joy in understanding the depth of God's love for you. Rejoice that you have found that you can understand God's love for you. And in that understanding, it has freed you from sin to live in a holiness of life as His precious bride. Not to walk in your wicked ways, but to live a life that brings Him glory forever." It says, "Rejoice to find joy in understanding that God's love is greater than sin's corruption in you." God said to these people, "You moved, but I did not. You rejected my love, but I loved you still. I fulfilled my promises, even the promise of exile, but all from love, so that today you would come back to me." And maybe He's saying that to you today. You've rejected everything I've taught you, but today, come back to me. Come back to me. See, that's the protective joy of the Lord. The joy that comes from knowing that you are wicked and He is holy, but He has made a way through Jesus Christ for you to be His people, to be His bride. And that joy is available to you today. That joy is available if you just understand the Word of God. See, more than the Jews at that time, more than seeing these walls come back up and the temple come back up, more than returning from exiles, we have seen the love of God in action in His Son, Jesus Christ. Our groom, our perfect husband, didn't just say He loved us. He came and died on a cross to prove it. He took your sin on Himself so that by rising from the dead, showing that the sacrifice had been accepted, He could grab you up in faith and make you holy and perfect before Him. So that He could be the husband that we all needed to love us, to cleanse us from unrighteousness by the blood of the cross. And that's what I hope you understand each and every Sunday. As we read and come to church and go to Bible studies and understand more of who we are and who Jesus is, the greater your joy will be. See, we don't even understand the depths of our depravity. But as we get more and more insight into how wicked we are, we should have joy because He loves us greater than our depravity, greater than our sin. He has no warts. We have many, but He still says, I choose you. He says, come to me in faith and I will never let you go. You are my bride. Nobody will take you out of my hands. I will defend you at every step of the way as your good groom. And in the joy of that truth, when the world has beat you down, Satan is whispering that you aren't worthy, you can remember the joy Jesus finds in you as His bride and say, I am loved. I am accepted. I belong to Jesus. And that will be your strength. That will be your strength to endure the worst suffering of this world and the greatest prosperity of this world. Because you will know without a shadow of a doubt, nothing in this world compares to the love with which He has loved you. I pray you know that joy today. I pray you've experienced it. For everybody in attendance, everybody online, I want to challenge you to seek the joy of the Lord in His Word this week. To read it until you find it. If it takes one verse, great. If it takes 20 chapters, read until you see the joy to be had in it. Read it every day this week with the prayerful expectation that you will meet God there. That you'll meet His love on these pages. And then don't hold it to yourself. Call or text somebody and say, guess what I read that brought me joy in the Word today? That your joy can be theirs. We were never meant to do this on our own. We're meant to do it together. And I pray as you read it, as you find that joy, as you see that love, that you'll desire to be in it every day, not so you can be a good Christian, not so you can check off a box, but so that you can be filled with joy that will lead you to a holiness of life that brings glory to God in the highest. Because you need it each and every day. You need to find this joy every day. And I pray as you find that joy, that this joyful knowledge of Jesus will empower you to live as King Jesus desires. It's not enough to know it, you got to live it. That you'll live as He desires. And as you do, the joy that you have will be evident to those around you. And He will draw others unto Himself that they too may know true joy. Pray you'll live that way this week. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there is no greater joy than to know that You love us. No greater joy than to know that even though we fail time and time again, that Your love never fails. That Your, as the song says, Your love never gives up. It never runs out on us that once we are loved by you and through a faithful relationship, there is nothing that could separate us. That's a great love. Your word tells us greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. We've seen that in Jesus. Pray we'll understand that. And even when sadness comes and mourning comes and grief comes, that we may understand that mourning comes for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That each day we can look with our hearts set on you and know that we can endure all things because we have been loved by you. I pray for that one that may be here today that has no understanding of the joy that comes from Jesus. I pray that as they've been pursuing joy in the things of the world that lead to destruction, that they have been caught up in sin, that today they would see that they are sinners and you are holy, but that you loved them and made a way for them to be saved. That you loved them and sent your Son to die for them, that today they may confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. That they have a loving Lord that died for them and that lives for them and that will empower them with every good thing. And they'll believe that he rose on the third day and that that faith will take root and they will see joy that they have never seen before. I pray that it happens in the life of someone here today. And if it does, Father, please let them come forward and tell us that our joy may grow all the more to see you saved. Father, I pray all of this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. In our time of response, I pray that you will bow your heads and seek the joy of the Lord in his word as it's hidden in your heart, in the words of this song, that you will cry out to him, show me your joy. And if this is the moment of salvation for you, will you come and share that with us that we may rejoice in what God is doing? Please stand as we sing.